To those that are here in the room and to those that are online, great to be together. Can I just say, yeah, last weekend was fantastic. So many people saying to me, oh, didn't realise this is what happens in the life of Bendigo Baptist Church. It's easy, isn't it, if you are either just online or you're here in this congregation or another one, that you forget the width and the breadth of all that happens in the life of the church here. I wanted to just... Excuse me for just a second. Yeah, there we go. Before we dive into where we're going to go today, I want to just take just a brief moment and talk about This Is Us and how This Is Us, our offering. But before I go there, I want to just remind us that what we bring regularly and give regularly into the life of the church is so, so important. And I'm very grateful for a generous church and a church that thinks about what we might give and bring as part of our regular offering if we find ourselves planted here. I'm often saying to people, if you are here, this is your church home, then we've got a responsibility with our time, with our talents, you might call them your gifts, and also our treasure, the things that God has given to us, our possessions, our monies in that sense, to use them in the life of God's work here in the life of this church. I want to just remind us that, as I think sometimes we might take this for granted, there are no sugar daddies or sugar mummies here at Bendigo Baps who are propping up the budget of Bendigo Baptist Church. We are reliant upon the giving of each and every individual person. And so can I just encourage us? Julie and I have just done this again without giving, thinking about, okay, what is it that we are bringing and what do we give out of? We've always done this from day one. We're just going to give automatically as before anything else. We're just given 10% of what we give just comes back to the church and then we give on top of that. But I want to encourage us to be thinking about that and where that falls for us. When it comes to our This Is Us offering, we've been talking about this over the last few weeks around, you know what, we give to the work of the church and the different ministries and what happens here. But on our birthday, it gives us an opportunity to think about, are there things around here that we think just needs being done? Things that we might be able to give to above and beyond what we regularly do with our giving. That's what that QR code does. It takes you to an opportunity to give into that space. Full transparency, I don't know what people have given or where it sits at. We set a target at $55,000 for projects for our city campus here and over at Eagle Hawk. People can give just to the pot or they can earmark their gift as well too. Julie and I are still thinking through, you know, what is it that we want to give into that space? Just a general reminder that that sits there. Lots of different ways in which you can give into the life of Bendigo Baptist Church. Have you ever heard the phrase, here I come, ready or not? If you haven't, that means maybe you're old and you haven't played it in a while. You know, I got a granddaughter, Chicago, who says when she sees me, Papa, Papa, let's play ready or come, here, you know, ready or not, here I come. And she'll say, I'll go first, Papa. So she'll often start counting and, you know, we count to 10. So she's doing really good. She can really count to 10, but sometimes she'll get to 10 and she counts beyond. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 11, 13, 15, 18, 20. Here I come. Well, I took great delight in this picture the other day. It was my job to count. I counted to 10. I said, ready or not, here I come. And she stuck her head in her her pretend stove, her kitchen stove, and she thought I couldn't see her. And so I'm moving around. Chi-Chi, where are you? Oh, I think you might, are you over here? And there are only three, and she goes, no, Papa, I'm over here. Do you know what? I love playing ready or come, or here I come, ready or not. I love playing that hide and seek with my kids, with my kids and my grandkids as well too. Now, as I thought about that this week, in light of Revelation chapter 20, I thought, you know what? Hide and seek is not just a game that children play. In fact, I think all of humanity plays the game of hide and seek. Now, children will play it, and we'll have a lot of fun with that. Do you know teenagers play it as well too? I'll tell you what I mean by that. You know, as a young person, when my report was about to come out, or I knew I'd not done so well in something, full disclosure, because my parents might be watching right now, so I might have to play some penance after this. But, you know, I would try and make sure the report either didn't get to them very fast, you know, or it got lost along the way. I'm not sure what happened to all of that. Yeah, that's what we'll do, won't we? When we know there's not something, that's something that we're not so sure about, and we want to hide that. Or, you know, even as adults, we'll do the same thing. And usually that's connected to our identity. If we're not feeling so good about ourselves, you know what? We will only reveal the parts that we want other people to see about us. And we'll do that with other adults. We'll present ourselves as best as we possibly can. But you know, when it comes to the things, the mistakes, the sin that we do in life, we like to hide from that as well too, don't we? We think, oh gosh, that was all a bit terrible. And we kind of push that to the side and we try and move on. And we think, gee, I hope there aren't any consequences to that. Well, sometimes the consequences are not so huge, but sometimes they're huge, aren't they? And there's no hiding from that. I can't help but think of that very first story in the book of Genesis and the garden story. Everything was so perfect. Adam and Eve were enjoying this pristine, euphoric moment of being in the garden. Everything was so good. God told them, you can enjoy and do everything, but just don't touch this tree over here and eat from the fruits of this tree. And what did they do? They ate from the fruits. And instantly, because of their disobedience, their nakedness was revealed. And what did they do? They hid from God. You could nearly say it was the very first game of hide and seek, except that Adam and Eve weren't wanting to be found by God. They were hiding. And as God walked through the garden in the cool of the day, he kept calling, Adam! Eve, where are you? Well, he knew where they were. But they hid because they were afraid of their nakedness and they felt shame for the very first time in their lives. You know, as we come to Revelation chapter 20, you could call it the ultimate game of hide and seek in one sense, because Revelation 20, it kind of opens and begins to depict this cataclysmic story in one sense. That kind of covers a breadth of stuff throughout it, but ultimately it's about God's judgment of sin and death. Ready or not, here comes the judge. You know, if you've got your Bibles, Revelation chapter 20, we're nearly at the end. Can you believe it? It's gone pretty fast. Some of you are thinking, I'm so glad we're done with this. Others of you are saying, oh gee, I wish we could have a little bit more. You know, it's been a long time since I've had people. This has been really good for our church. You know, our theme at the start of this year was around encountering Jesus. And I hope you've really encountered Jesus afresh for yourself in the revelation as you've been digging around in this. It has created some incredible conversations for me, which have all been really good. As people have been wrestling with different things in the text as well too. So it has just thrilled me no end that the way in which I think it's bearing great fruit. I keep hanging on to Revelation chapter 1 verse 18 and says, there is a blessing for those who endeavor to, those who read and endeavor to know and to understand the revelation in their lives. So I hope that's true for you. I'm praying that's true for me as well too. But as we come to Revelation chapter 20, we come across, broadly speaking, a segment that talks about calls it the millennium or a thousand year reign. It talks about Satan being locked up and bound and then got a book of life or books of life and God's judgment on sin and death. Now, before we go there, I'm going to chase these. I'm going to come back to three different viewpoints that help describe Revelation chapter 20. Now, I've tried to stay away from some of this because I think we can easily get bogged down, but when it comes to the book of Revelation, and particularly Revelation chapter 20, there are three viewpoints that theologians fall on either side of the fence for. I will let you go chasing them, but I want to give you just a brief overview, okay? There is the amillennial viewpoint, the postmillennial viewpoint, and the premillennial viewpoint. Some of you will be all over those, like, you know, rash on a body, and others of you will be thinking, what in the world did you just say, Dave? Well, just to give you a brief overview, the amillennial viewpoint, when it comes to Revelation chapter 20, holds to a sense that It's not a literal 1,000-year reign, but we look at this passage and we treat the time in which we're currently living as the millennium or the 1,000 years. And so it's symbolic. And that's how they view Revelation chapter 20. There are those then that are the post-millennialists, and they probably just bring a more positive viewpoint to the amillennial viewpoint. I know I'm simplifying all of this, and so if you hold to one of these views, I'm not... please don't see me as being flippant, okay? The post-millennial viewpoint just kind of adds a bit more to that, but believes that it's symbolic, we're living in the millennium, and that Jesus won't return until there is a golden era of people turning to faith in Jesus. So this great outpouring of people coming to faith in Christ, and that we have a part to play in ushering in these golden years. That's the post-millennial viewpoint. And at the end of that, Jesus will return and judge and create a new heaven and a new earth. The premillennial viewpoint is completely different, and it actually holds to a literal view where it believes that the 1,000 years aren't symbolic. They must be taken literally, and it begins, the millennium begins at the end of the tribulation. Now, where do I fall on all of that? I wrestled with whether I would tell you today. Some of you probably already know. But I wrestled with that across the course of the week because I don't want this to be about, well, this is what Dave believes, so everybody else must believe this, okay? But maybe I should start here. Why are there three viewpoints? Amillennial, postmillennial, iterations of the same thing but expanded in different ways, and then premillennial. Why are there three different viewpoints? Well, I think it really depends about how. Well, it depends on how you're going to come at the Scriptures. Are you going to take a literal view of the Scriptures unless the context of the Scriptures tells you otherwise, and then you interpret it through that lens? Or do you take a more allegorical view of the Scriptures, and that's what helps shape your understanding of them? And so when it comes to different things, you're trying to work out the hidden or the deeper meanings and all of that. For me personally, and I'm going to tell you this, and be kind and gracious to me. Don't lynch me as we go out through the doors today. It's okay. These are non-salvation issues, okay? So this is not our doctrine here. So you can hold a different viewpoint than me, and it's good for us to kind of have those conversations, okay? We want to be that kind of a church. But when it comes to the revelation, you can't hold all of those three different viewpoints. You actually have to land somewhere because that's the lens by which you interpret the book. If that makes sense. And so for me, I land more on a literal interpretation, and as I come to, that's how it shapes the lens for Revelation chapter 20. Now, I don't want to get lost in, well, why do I land in that space? But you know, I find it really intriguing, and this is just a side bit. There's no charge in any of this, okay? So as you're taking notes, you might just want to shut this one down. I find it very fascinating that for the first 300 years after Christ ascended, there was no such viewpoint as amillennialism or postmillennialism. The apostles and John, and then all the early church fathers up to 300 AD, strongly believed in a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. It was only with Augustine in 300 AD, and then Origen, who kind of put wings to it, who said, you know what, no, I think I'm going to take this more allegorically, that it gathered momentum then over the next, until about the 18th century when premillennialism kind of came, swung back in again. Just kind of, that's fascinating for me. You might want to think about a bit more about that. But as we come to Revelation 20, let's dive in into this ultimate game of here I come, ready or not. John opens and he says these words. Verse 1. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hands. And he seized the dragon." This one thing that we have been waiting for. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. And everyone said, "Amen." Amen. "The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. And after that, he must be released for a little while." Now, you might be thinking, released? Why in the world would he be released? Sounds like a crazy idea. Well, it will all be revealed as we work through this chapter. John then goes on in verse 4. He says, "Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge." Now, who are the ones that are sitting on these thrones? Well, John doesn't say automatically in this statement. There's no way of determining right there. He goes on to describe some others, but right there, who are these people and who have been given authority? Paul might shed a little bit of light for us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, when he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" You might want to just write that down somewhere and go back and chase that. But who are these saints that we're told are sitting on this throne and have been given authority? I think it's those that have died before the tribulation. It's all those men and women right down throughout the ages who have believed in Christ that have died. We're told there's going to be a resurrection. John calls it the first resurrection, that will rule and reign. But he also says there's another group. He goes on to say this in verse 4, a little bit further down. He says, "And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their testimony." That word "beheaded" in the Greek is not just limiting it to those who have maybe have had their heads removed. It means really anybody who has been martyred because they would not bow their knee to the devil, to the Antichrist. John says, they've been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue and not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, who are these people? Well, I think the text is really clear. It's the saints. It's those people in the tribulation who have lost their lives, who are brought back and are going to rule and reign. John goes on to say, this is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, which are the unbelievers, did not come back to life until 1,000 years had ended. John says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death, so they've already died, but this second death holds no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. God takes these two groups of saints, those who are dead, those before the tribulation, those who have died in the tribulation, and then there'll be those who come through the tribulation that are also saints, and he gives them authority to reign with him and to judge the world. Now, you might be thinking, well, what will this be like? What will the millennium, what will this 1,000 years be like? Well, I want to say my best guess at this as I read through the scriptures is that for the most part, if we were to those that are living in that period of time, it'll be like as if life has gone on like it is right now. There will be the giving in marriage and marriage and successive generations will come and go. People will go to work and they will eat and they will travel and they will enjoy life and life will go on like that. But there'll be with one big difference. You see, if Jesus has come back and he is ruling and reigning, that tells me that there is only one monarch. There won't be prime ministers and presidents, and some are saying, thank goodness for that. There will not be dictators. There will not be kings. There's only going to be one monarch in this world ruling over this world, and that king will be Jesus. That's what will be happening in that period of time. And so what will the millennial reign of Christ look like? Well, we are already told that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, I can only begin to imagine what that's going to look like and the dynamic of all of that. Now, I don't think John is saying that there's no sin in this world, but the influence of Satan on this world is completely tempered. He is bound up, he is locked. And so whilst people that go through the tribulation will still have a sin nature, we don't have that strong dominating influence of Satan. We're also told in verse 7 that the saints will rule and reign with Christ during that period. But what will the millennium, what will that period of time really, really look like? We've got to dive back into the Old Testament scriptures to get a bit of that because John doesn't really describe it. And you're going to have to chase this for yourself a little bit later on today as well, but this is very fascinating. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, we're told that it will be a time of unprecedented peace and joy. Well, won't that be great? Because I'm telling you right now, I might love living in Bendigo, Australia, but my environment is not completely peaceful. I've only got to look around our nation and our world to realize that there is a lot of angst and a lot of turmoil. But in that 1,000 years, it will be a time of unprecedented peace and joy. Why? Because Satan has been bound up. His influence has been mitigated. In Isaiah chapter 11, we're also told that we will return to a time when animals are tame. It's like going back to a pre-flood period of time where humanity, mankind, humankind moved around quite freely with the animals. That's going to be fascinating.
I want a dinosaur.
Can you imagine going on a safari to Africa and you're in a jeep? Now, if you were to go there today, you know, you get into a vehicle that's kind of heavily supported and, you know, animals can't get into that. If you were to get out of that vehicle and go, you know, I'm going to wander around amongst the tigers and the leopards and the cheetahs and the hippos, people would start screaming at you, get back into the vehicle. What are you doing? You're an idiot. You know, in the millennium, you could get out of the vehicle and you could walk amongst the lions and the tigers. In fact, you walk up to the lion and open up its mouth and put your head in it. We're going to live during a time of where the animals are just tame. You know, you'll have a lion just kind of purring on you. You know, final snakes, let's not go there. Another thing that Isaiah talks about is that it's going to be a time where human life, there's a longevity to human life. Let me just read this to you because this is fascinating. It's not on the screen. But Isaiah chapter 65. I like this stuff. In Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17, he says, look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Verse 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. That's a good thing. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. That's great as well. And no longer will people be considered old at 100. Mrs. Joyce State, who was here with us last week, who's at our Eagle Hawk campus, she either turns 100 this year or next year. Do you know what? She will be considered young. Isaiah goes on to say that only the cursed will die that young. And in those days, people will live in their houses they built and they eat the fruit of their own vineyards. And like the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees. And my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. He goes on to say, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, the lion will eat hay like a cow. You know, beautiful, beautiful picture. There is a sense of life going on in that period of time, in the millennial reign of Christ. Now what takes place at the end of the millennium? Well, this is where it gets a bit more scary. And I don't mean to scare us, I'm informing us. But John tells us that Satan is suddenly released in verse 7 from the abyss. Now this is where you might think, well, why? We like him being bound up in that bottomless pit. Leave him there. Let him be locked up for the rest of eternity. Well, that time is coming, but he is released. And see, the reason for that is simply that there will be people who have come into the millennium with successive generations being born and raised. And none of these people have had much of a choice during that period of 1,000 years because they've only got one king, it's King Jesus. And so they just kind of culturally kind of do what everybody else is doing. They're not forced to having to make a choice to, at that point, bow and worship him. It's just the monarch that they live in. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And so God is going to give these people an opportunity to exercise their free will and decide for themselves as to whom they will follow. Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be Satan? Well, when Satan is released, John describes what happens. If you're following along in verses 8 through 10, it says, he will go out to deceive the nations. And they're depicted as Gog and Magog. Not to be confused with the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, but there is this sense that he will go out to the nations and every corner of the earth. And he will gather them together for battle, a mighty armor as numberless as sand along the seashore. Kind of talks about his influence. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people in the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on these attacking armies and consumed them. Then this is what God does to the devil. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's where true justice in one sense comes. God says, you know what? I am just. I'm going to work this all out. There's a lot of injustice in this world. And it might look like that I've just kind of turned my back on all these unjust things that are happening. But one day I will deal with it. Here it is described right here. That should fill us with remarkable hope and a great sense of joy and confidence to know that it's going to be dealt with. And there, the beast and the false prophet, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. They're not going to be destroyed, but they are thrown into the lake of fire, which will be an eternal place of suffering. You know, we see in this that the devil doesn't just recruit one or two people, but it's a mighty army. And what's God do? He destroys them. How's he going to destroy them? I don't really know. But he's going to destroy them. Now, what do we learn from this part of the revelation? Just want to say these things before I just kind of move on for a moment. See, first of all, I think it demonstrates to us the depravity of the human heart. That even in this period of time, as good as it is, in this period called the millennium, where life just turns around. In one sense, you could call it, it's a utopia. It's a beautiful environment. But still, it reveals to us the depravity of the human heart that people will choose, when given a choice, not to worship the one true king, but they will be pulled away by the adversary to follow him. Just shows me how deceitful and wicked the human heart truly is. A second thing, it demonstrates, I think, the incredible power and influence of Satan to lure people away from all that is good and perfect. That boggles my mind. But third, it also reveals to me that God is true in his judgments. You know, if people still choose to thumb their nose at God after all that he has done for them, then it's evidence that, once again, that God is just then in all of his judgments. Some things to think about. But as we move to this last part of the revelation, you know, this is truly heartbreaking. Because it describes what will occur in the lives of all unbelievers. This has grabbed my heart. And I hope it just kind of grabs us as well too. See, at the end of the millennium, John says these words. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and the one, being Jesus, sitting on it. And the earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide." What's John describing? Maybe it's best to try and imagine it in a kind of a courtroom type experience, with some notable exceptions to all of this. Because this is where that image of the courtroom actually breaks down from what we know it to be today. But at this judgment throne of Christ, John is describing an environment where there will be no debate at this point about somebody's guilt or innocence. It's as if they have had plenty of time to choose for themselves as to what side do they want to be on. This is simply a depiction of unbelievers as they're coming to this space. There's no debate about guilt or innocence. There's only a prosecutor and no defense. There's a judge and no jury. There's a sentencing without appeal. And so you could say that there is punishment without the chance of parole. This is what John is describing. He goes on to say in verses 12 through 14, "I saw the dead." He's talking about the unbelievers. "I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books," plural, "and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. And all were judged according to their deeds. John says, then death and the grave, your version might say Hades, then death and the grave, same thing, were thrown into the lake of fire. And this lake of fire is the second death. You know, John says there is a time coming when God is going to judge in and through Jesus. He's going to say, ready or not, here I am. And he is going to take out that book of life, those books, and he's going to make a decision. Is your name in these books or not? And he's also going to deal with death forever. John says he doesn't just erase it, but he takes death and he takes Hades or the grave and he does away with it and he makes it suffer forever. Why is that? Well, simply because death is not good. You go all the way back to the very beginning of the story. That's why I love the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is the one story. It's got a big story of redemption. And in the beginning of Genesis, it's where death enters into the story. And so from the very beginning, it has grieved the heart of God, but he has been in a way of restoring it. So he will reach a place that he'll deal with death and the grave forever. Amen. And so he throws it. We're told it's part of his plan. And John finishes with these words. God does away with it. He throws it into the lake of fire. And then he says, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into this lake of fire as well. Now, here's what I want to say. Because I realize that when we read this, our heart, if we're compassionate at all, should just be crimped. And we would just think, oh, this just seems so unfair. You know, and I can hear the conversations. Why would a loving God throw people into this place, into a place of eternal pain and suffering? It's a valid question. But the answer to that is, you've got to back it up and go, well, hang on a second. What does the entirety of the scriptures teach us about the nature of God? We are told from beginning to end that God is not willing that one person would perish, but that all would come to him through repentance, through Jesus Christ. You know, in the very beginning, God actually takes an animal and sacrifices an animal to cover Adam and Eve. We see it right there. There is the shedding of blood. And we see it 2,000 years ago when God sent his one and only son. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him and his death and his sacrifice would not perish but would be given everlasting life. God's not willing that anyone would perish. So for people to end up in that place, it's not because God has said, you know what, just get into hell. It's not like this is not the heart of God. But because God is truly just and he is judged as well. God gives us a choice. He gives humanity a choice. And so for people to end up in this eternal place of suffering, separated from God, from the God that loves them, is simply because they have chosen to go there themselves. And that's what truly breaks my heart. So let's land this. What do we take from this? Because we're coming to the end of Revelation. And we've been talking about it throughout all of it, that it's about encountering Jesus. And as we think about that, if we lay that lens over what we have just read as well too, Noah, what's the application for you and I to take away from that today? Here's the first one. If you're writing something down. You see, the first response, I think, well, for me, there's two responses. The first response is simply this. You know, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then our first response should be one of thankfulness and gratitude that God has made a way for us to live with him for all of eternity. That's what should drive us. You know, when we gather together in this place or in one of our congregations across our weekend, you know, we don't just do this culturally. We shouldn't just kind of do it because we're ticking a box. We're turning up here because we want to worship the one true living God and to express our gratitude, our thankfulness to him for all he has done, for making a way. That's what drives that. And there's another reason it's bringing you here today that I want to say that then you've got to wrestle that one to the ground. Because that's not what drives us into this space. You know, our first response should be one of praise, of gratitude and thankfulness to God. Here's the second response though. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I realize that maybe not everybody here in that room or watching online might find yourself in that camp, but I'm wanting to speak to those first and foremost here that know and love Jesus, then I'll come to those of you who maybe are still questioning. You see, not only should it cause us to be grateful and thankful, but you know what? It should cause us to pray faithfully and fervently for people. You see, if this passage doesn't break your heart for humanity and for those who are outside, who have not embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, for family and friends that sit in that space, then heaven help us. Because what we're doing is we're just turning up here and we're saying, you know what, everybody else can just go to hell. See, this story should motivate us. It should burden us. It should break our hearts to say, you know what, we are so grateful that we have discovered that someone has shown us the good news about Jesus, that we would want to pray passionately, fervently and faithfully. And we want to, God, would you keep drawing people to yourself? Would you use me, help me to be a part of all of that? See, what does that tell me if I try and make this even a bit more practical? You know, think about this question. Or maybe this is a good question to wrestle with over lunch today somewhere. Not roast pasta, but this is the question. You know, think for a moment. You know, just this week I did a funeral. And you know, you stand at somebody's gravesite and you see years, don't you? You see they were born here and they died here. And what sits between those 2 years? A dash. You know what that dash represents? It represents our lives. The way in which we have lived our life and how we've used our time and our talents and our treasures. That's what that represents. And see, the Word of God tells me that my role, and I'm just saying our role, but you know, as I read God's Word, my job is to glorify God and to allow Him to bear fruit in and through my life. That's what all of our roles are. See, in John, this is what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. Talking to His disciples just before He left, He said these words. John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." See, Jesus made it really clear to the disciples, and so the application is true to us, that we have been placed here on this earth to bring glory to God by bearing fruit with our lives. Can't get around that. So anything less than that, I want to say, is a waste of our lives. I'm not trying to be pessimistic here, but what I'm trying to push us into this place of saying, so how are you living the dash? What's that look like? Because if our lives are just preoccupied with our stuff and gaining more stuff, or it's a preoccupation with just kind of going on one holiday after another holiday after another holiday, I'm not saying that having possessions or going on a holiday is a bad thing. Don't hear me there. Because you've taken it to the wrong place. But if we are just preoccupied about our own self, then I think we've missed it. And I think when we stand in front of Jesus one day, we won't be judged for whether are we in or are we out, in the sense of, you know, are we being cast into the lake of fire because we may not have made the best choices. But Jesus is going to run through the sense of, you know, well, what have you done with the life that I've given to you? You already follow me. That's great. And, you know, you're going to rule and reign with me, but I'm going to judge you on what you've done. How are we living that? And so as I think about a response, it's about being grateful, but it's also thinking about, well, how am I being called to live with what's been given to me? And it starts with me praying faithfully and fervently about how God might use me in that space to continue to keep sharing the good news of Jesus. Does that make sense? That's the response. It really does matter. You know, I started a few moments ago by We're talking about hide and seek. And the reality is, we read Revelation chapter 20, there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return as judge. And it's going to be the ultimate game of hide and seek. And we've got a response into all of that as to how we are going to respond today, both believers and unbelievers. So I want to pray for us right now. I want to ask us to bow our heads as our team is coming back together this morning. We're going to continue to keep worshiping in a moment. But as I pray, I want to lead us for just a moment. And I think this is part of our response today. And I want to start with those of us who are believers, and then I want to just talk to those of us who are unbelievers, but with our heads and our bowed and our eyes closed. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you today for being so gracious and making a way for us to be made right with you through Christ. That's our first response. That's why we want to worship you today. That's why we want to use our time and our talents and our treasures. That's why we offer it all back up to you. It's out of a heart of gratitude. And as we think about Revelation 20, when we consider what is yet to come, we pray that, God, you would continue to keep using us to turn people to you. Father, may our lives bear fruit in that sense. And we want to pray that even into this coming week, God, you'd be transforming lives. We celebrate a faith decision here, but Lord, we pray, Lord, we long for the day when our church and churches right here in this city are busting at the seams because there's been a revival. Lord, we know that down throughout history that we've seen that happen. And God, so we are praying that today. God, would you start? Would you revive our own hearts? And God, would you bring about a revival in this city and in this country and around this globe, because we need it. Break our hearts for this first. And while our heads are bowed this morning, I want to just pause in this prayer. I want to keep us in this space though. Heads bowed, eyes closed. And I do want to give anybody here in this room or who may be online watching today who hasn't responded to Jesus yet to respond to him right now. And ask you some questions. I'm not looking for you to respond to me, but you need to respond in your own heart. Is it time for you to stop running and hiding from God? And is it time for you to run to Jesus? To have your sins forgiven, to begin a relationship with him. See, if you doubt that your name today is not in that book of life, then can I just encourage you to wrestle with that one right now and to make sure, and you can make sure today by embracing Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. All you've got to do is to ask him to forgive you of your sins and invite him into your life. You can make that decision. And I want to give you a chance right now as I continue in this space of prayer. If you want to do that, if you're here in this room and you're online, it's as simple as just praying these words after me. You can just whisper them quietly right where you might be sitting. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me and dying for me on that cross for my sins. I confess before you now that I am a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse my heart. And I put my faith and trust in you. Today I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior. And I pray that you would please make my heart your home. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, Revelation 20 is good news. Good news if we know and love Jesus. But it's terrible news if people choose not to embrace him. Let's be grateful. Let's be grateful in our worship. Let's be faithful and fervent in our prayers and the way in which we say, God, hey, please use me. Use what you've given to me. And let's keep praying that God would keep bringing more and drawing more people into his kingdom. Now, if you're here in this room today and you prayed that prayer and you've given your heart to Jesus, would you come and chat with me? Because I want to help you with your next steps. I want to point you in the right direction. If you're online, chat with our online host right now. They will encourage you all. They will show you how you can connect with me as well too. We want to help people to grow up in Christ and to live as maturing followers and disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. Would you stand with me as we continue in our worship and our adoration of Him?